So we're reading again what we read this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and we're going to read through to the end of verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, reading to the end of verse 20. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. The Lord will add His own rich blessing to the reading of His precious inspired word for His name's sake. As we travel through Colossians chapter 1, we've come to the passage that starts at verse 15 and runs through verse 20. This morning I said that when we come to this great text of Scripture, we enter into mystery and majesty. Here we have the Apostle Paul's inspired confession of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the preeminent position of Christ, and finally, of the wonderful effects of His redeeming work. The point I was wanting to emphasize this morning was simply that what we have here is not what many modern Christians would term it. What we have here is not some doctrine that is for the particularly advanced. I freely confess that on reading this, this is a deep portion of Scripture. But this is not for the particularly advanced believer. This is not something to be left to the theologian and the exegete. This is not something to be given over to the scholars. This is fundamental Christianity. I said this morning that here we have a complexity. I admit there's great complexity, even in the sentence structure, in the choice of words, and every word is chosen with great care and deliberation, great wisdom from the Lord. There is complexity here. But borrowing a term from the big argument that's going on about intelligent design in the universe. I said we could call this irreducible complexity. Here is the absolute minimum. If you have any Christianity at all, if you have less than this, you have no Christianity. So this is fundamental. And I say that however difficult it may appear when you come to read these words and terms, you must not switch off. You must not simply say, I'm not educated enough, I'm not intelligent enough, I'm not mature enough to understand this. This was written to the first century church. This was written to fairly young Christians. This is meant to be taken, studied, thought through, and applied to the heart and to the life. What the apostle is doing here, as I say, is giving his confession about Christ. In verses 15 through 17, he speaks of the preeminence of Christ in creation. In verses 18 through 20, he speaks of the preeminence of Christ in redemption. And so today, combining both messages, we're looking at the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in creation and in redemption. Now, in the first part, Paul is laying an emphasis upon what he is, what the Lord is. The preeminence of Christ in the first part is the preeminence that belongs to him because of his eternal, essential being. But in verse 18, he says that he might, if I could give the words the literal force, that he might become the first. That he might become. You see, when you realize that when we get into the area of redemption, he's switching emphasis a little bit from what he is by his essential eternal deity to what he becomes because of his redemptive work. So, having this morning looked at the preeminence of Christ in creation, we now come to the second part, starting at verse 18. The preeminence of Christ in redemption. But you must remember this, and I labor to underline this morning, that the glory and greatness, the preeminence of Christ in redemption, rests entirely upon the greatness of his person and work as the divine creator. This is a passage, the first part of it's teaching the essential eternal deity of Christ. Shows him to be the Lord over all the angelic creation. Shows him to be the creator of all the universe. Speaks of him as the goal of all creation. It's all for him. And I raised perhaps a speculative idea this morning, and I certainly can't fill it out. But I raised the objection that many make to the whole doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption. Why would God create such a vast, vast universe if his attention is so focused on this little speck that we call the earth? Why would he do it? It seems to be overkill. Well, there's a very simple reason. He did it for his son. And if you understand anything about the Bible, if you've grasped anything about what the Scripture teaches regarding the internal relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the love of the Father to the Son, who is called the Son of His love, then you could never say that anything that is done for His Son, for the glory of His Son, is overkill. It is a just and right expression of that blessedness of the persons of the Holy Trinity in their intra-Trinitarian relations one with the other. He is the great orderer and upholder of all creation. I quoted J.B. Lightfoot that because of Christ, we have a cosmos instead of a chaos. He is the one in whom it all coheres, it all hangs together. Now, that is the natural, essential preeminence of Christ. And because of that, because of what He is, He became the first. He came to hold the first place as the mediator of redemption. I just want to recap one thing so that we lay the foundation of all that I'm to say. You have no redemption without creation. This is the importance of the whole issue of the debate on creation to the Church of Christ. There are foolish nincompoops in the pulpit who would try to tell you it doesn't really matter what you do with the opening chapters of Genesis as long as you believe the New Testament doctrine of salvation. The reality is that if you deny the preeminent glory of Christ, the Creator, you have denied the very basis upon which He prosecutes His work as Redeemer. It is because He is God, because He is the Creator, it is because of all that Paul says in verses 15, 16, and 17 that He can become the Redeemer and assume the first place in all things having the preeminence. Now let us come then to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in redemption. Verse 18 says, He is the head of the body, the church. This is very similar to what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, but there is a difference. There it says, He is head over all things to His body, which is the church. That's His universal sovereignty for the benefit of the church. But here it's coming to His actual relationship with His redeemed people. And it's saying He's the head over the church, which is His body. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, in order that in all things He should become the first. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Verse 20 says that the Father made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, by Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, by Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, let's look at this great theme of the preeminence of Christ in redemption. Now, I'm going to make basically three simple statements. I like the smallness of the number three. I like the word simple, because they are both very misleading. And I wouldn't like you to be too seriously misled or feel I deceived you. I'll give you what Spurgeon used to do. My friend Bert Cook, who taught homiletics back in Ulster for many years. In fact, it's only just in very recent years he stopped teaching. He never did get to teach me homiletics. That's the reason I can't preach. But Bertie always used to tell the students to be careful. Remember, you're not Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to give a text, give an introduction, tell what he's going to preach about, and then he'd give his three or four or five points, lay them all out there. And Bertie said, look, you're not Spurgeon, so take it as a general rule. Don't do that. That's like pouring out all your apples out at one time, and people can see them all, and then you lift them one at a time. It takes you to be very capable if you're going to take each apple and just describe it and keep the people's interest. If they've already learned what you're going to say, they'll go to sleep. And I have to say that was pretty good advice on most occasions. However, there are times when it's essential you have a road map and you know where we're going. So I want you to have a look at your Bible, and I'm going to give you a roadmap tonight of where we're going. First of all, in verse 18, We're going to show that Christ is preeminent in the life of the church. Then in verse 19, we're going to show that Christ is preeminent in the fullness or the plenitude of His perfections. And then in verse 20, we'll show that He's preeminent in the success of His work. Now that's the general outline of where we're going. Now let's start at verse 18, preeminent in the life of the church. And here the apostle teaches us four great truths. First of all, he says he's the head of the body. That means he is the source of the church's life. He is the source of the church's life. The church of the redeemed has its life from Him. There are so many directions that one can run with the idea of the church as the body of Christ. You can see immediately that those people who do not like the thought of the eternal purpose of God in choosing a people and giving them to Christ so that God can think of them as an entity, that those people's ideas really don't measure up to Scripture. The worry that they have against this electing grace has no basis in Scripture. There is a body that is as specific, as real to God, as well-defined, as clearly established before God as the physical body. There is a body that He calls the church. And Christ is the head of that body and that church. Now, He's not talking about the Presbyterian church or the Baptist church or any other church. He's talking about the body of the redeemed. He's talking about the totality of the people given to Christ in the covenant of redemption, purchased by Christ with the shedding of His blood. He's speaking of that body, and He says that church of the redeemed is to Christ as the body is to the head. He is the head of the church. The church has its life from Him. Now, when you think of the symbolism there, you realize that the head's a pretty important thing to the body. Let me show you how important. My wife's going to kill me when I say this. You see this bruise in my chin? Well, she didn't do it, but I can pretend she did. And I'll get another one to go with it. But just to show you how important the head is. One of our ministers, the Reverend Stanley Barnes, is a brilliant preacher. Terrible singer, mind you, but a brilliant preacher. He's also an inveterate wit. And he's a story for everything. He came on the phone to me and he said, did you hear about the Irishman? It's always an Irishman. You see, the thing about the Irish is this. Over here, you tell a story about a Polack and the Polack gets offended. You tell a story about somebody else. White, black, Jew, Gentile, whatever, they all get offended. In Ireland, they tell the same stories, only they tell them about the Irish. So he said, did you hear about the Irishman? And he had an accident at work and he lost the top of his finger. And they were able to take him, lo and behold, with this microsurgery, they could put him back on. Wonderful. But still, he got a couple of £100 compensation. He says, man, that's great. That's money for nothing. So, a while later, he thought he'd go back to the same machine. He stuck his hand in and cut the hand off. And up they went, microsurgery again, and they put the hand back on. This time he got £1,000. He said, man, this is terrific. He says, I'm telling you, this is money for old rope. This is terrific. He says, I think I could really make a fortune here. So he stuck his head in. Stanley said he put the head in a plastic bag, jumped into the car and got run up to the hospital. The doctor said, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do about it. Suffocate it in the bag. You wonder why they call the Irish dumb? But it does make the point, you know. How long do you think you're going to live without your head? The head to the body. The functions of the body come from its union with the head. The usefulness of the body comes from the head. All the powers that the body exercises come from the head. The unity of the body comes from the head. The whole purpose of the body is dictated by the head. Now all these things are so simply clear to us in the natural realm that we overlook them when we come to the spiritual realm. But let me tell you, He is the source of our life. The source of the life of the individual Christian. The source of the life of the church that He has redeemed. Everything good in a believer, everything good in the church of Christ is derived from Him. And He is the only reason for our being. I wish we would remember that. If I could bring it down to a very personal level, why are you here? Why is this church here? What's the whole purpose of life? You're not here for all the multitude of little things that people get so caught up with. The Lord has given us richly all things to enjoy. I am not arguing that we become ascetics, but I am arguing that we do not forget the fundamental reality. He is the head of the body, and the body exists for its head. And only because of its union with Christ has it any being whatsoever. Can I say just in passing that you have there a very, very powerful testimony that will teach you that the doctrine of those churches that teach baptismal regeneration or salvation by sacraments or salvation by getting in this church or that church or having a priest or a bishop or a minister or somebody else do something to you are altogether wrong. There is no life except in a living union with a living head. There's no place in the body of Christ unless you're united to Him. He's the head, the source of its life. But more than that, it says He's the beginning. I think you'll see that this means that He's the Lord of its life. The beginning has the idea He is its foundation. He is its originator. This is the same word, except it's singular, as the word principalities in verse 16. I suggested this morning that that may well carry the idea of governments. He is the government of this church, His body. He's not only its head, but He's its Lord. He originated its life, and therefore He is the Lord of its life. If all I have and am come from Him, then I am a thief unless I place them at His disposal. He is the Lord. Most preachers call for consecration on the crest of the wave of some great emotional story, and it never leads anywhere. What the Bible does is set before us the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And if only you can catch a glimpse of Him, consecration will never, never, never be a problem. He's the Lord of its life. Furthermore, He is the purchaser of its life and the provider for its life. Notice He is the firstborn from the dead, literally. He's not just the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn out from the dead. Now remember that it says He's the firstborn of all creation. Well, now we read He's the firstborn from among the dead. What is this saying? Well, remember what it means, He's the firstborn of creation. It means that all creation depends on Him. All creation, as it were, follows on from Him. Now apply that to redemption. In redemption, He goes before. We depend on Him, and we follow on after Him. You see, when it says He's the firstborn from among the dead, it's emphasizing His death, His finished work, His victorious sacrifice, His conquest of sin, Satan, death and hell, His resurrection life, and because of our union with Him, it's guaranteeing that in all this, He's going before us, and we will follow on behind. And the fourth thing, of course, that He proves here is that because of this purchase, God purposes that He would hold the first place in all things. Now this is a huge, huge subject that I am not going to get into tonight, for it is just too big. I leave it to the experts. Mr. Braham and Dr. Barrett can do this when I'm away. But in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24 and going through to verse 28, you have one of the most profound passages in the New Testament. And there you have God's ultimate purpose for Christ, His church, and His kingdom. And it ends up with Him delivering up the kingdom to God. And it speaks of the Son Himself. Now, speaking of the Son as the mediator, not as the eternal second person of the Trinity. As I said this morning, there's no subordination within the Trinity. But as the mediator, He delivers up the kingdom, and He Himself becomes subject unto God, that the God may be all in all. That's a very profound passage of Scripture. But I want you to notice this, what it's saying, really, if I could put it in the simplest form. God purposed that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, there would be a people and a kingdom delivered up to God. God is all in all. He's worshipped, He's praised. A redeemed people are serving Him for all eternity. We have no conception in our puny little minds as to what that's going to involve. But that's going to be for all eternity. God will be all in all. But now we get back to what we were on this morning. Remember, the only manifestation of God to any creature is the Son of God. He is the, go back to what we read in verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God. He is the only manifestation of God that ever has been or ever can be. So that when the kingdom is delivered up to God, there is a very great and true and wonderful sense in which while God is all in all, we will never lose sight of the preeminence of our Redeemer. Because all we know of God, all we feel of God, even through the countless ages of a glorified state in eternity, will be through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's ultimate purpose through the church. But can I say it's God's purpose for and in the church, that He might have the preeminence. This is something every preacher needs to learn. Preachers, and we don't mean this in a bad way, although some people may take it that way, but normally, I have known preachers who have gone over the top in this and they have been foolish and even sinful. But for the most part, we don't mean anything bad by it. But preachers are likely to talk about my church. What they mean is the place where I am called to serve, the place for which before God I hold a terrible, terrible responsibility. It's a scary thought that I'm going to stand before God. It's a scary thought that I have a responsibility for a congregation over which He has made me a minister, a pastor, an overseer. If that doesn't solemnize a man's heart, he shouldn't be in the ministry. He's an idiot. Putting it bluntly. That's normally what we mean by my church. But you see, it's not my church. And it's not your church. It's Christ's church. There's a very natural sense in any church where there is a focus on the pulpit. And if a man is used to bless the souls of men and women and see people saved and others recovered and others blessed and built up, there is a very natural sequence of events where God gives a people a love for their minister and gives a minister a love for the people. And there is, therefore, inevitably, a focusing of attention upon a man. But if that man is wise, he will seek to make people look beyond the pulpit and look beyond the person in the pulpit and get their eyes on Christ, for His must be the preeminence. Unless I have been a finger post to point you to Christ, I have failed both you and the Lord. He must have the preeminence. He must have the first place. You know, if only we would keep that before us, there'd be a lot less squabbles in churches. You'd have a lot less people getting offended and getting bitter and getting angry and falling out with each other. If only they would keep Christ in the first place. He must be first in our worship. Must be a Christ-exalting, Christ-centered worship. He must be first in our walk. Why do we live the way we live? Unto Him. For Him. To give glory unto Him. In all our work, in all our words, in the love and the devotion and the passion of our heart, in our home, in our business, in the private place, in the public place, in every relationship, in every fellowship, let Christ have the first place. That's God's purpose. And can I say to you, the one who became our Redeemer, I was trying to emphasize this morning. Get a vision, if you can, of the absolute eternal greatness of this person who became our Redeemer. The God of all creation, the Creator of the whole universe, the Upholder of this vast universe. He became our Redeemer. And He deserves nothing less than always to hold the first place. You see, what I'm saying is, this giving Christ the preeminence, this life of utter devotion and consecration to Christ, is not
for a super spiritual elite among God's people. This is mere Christianity. If he's your Savior, he's your Lord. If he's your Savior, he is first in everything. In everything. You walk, as we read earlier tonight in Colossians chapter 1, unto all pleasing our God in Christ in all things. So the first thing we can say about Christ as our preeminent one in redemption, that he's preeminent in the life of the church. But verse 19 has a beautiful statement that he's preeminent in the fullness of his perfections. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You'll notice that the words "the Father" are italicized, and this really could just as well be translated that it pleased the fullness to dwell in him. Many commentators take it that way. I personally think that's strained. I think that it can't make full sense of all that's around. And as usual, I think our authorized version translators got it absolutely right. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Very simple statement. Just think again. Because here is a huge debate. What is this fullness? Does this refer to his eternal fullness of deity? And from the very early days of the church, there have been people who argued strenuously, that's what it means. Many Orthodox commentators take it, this is the fullness of deity. I believe they're absolutely wrong. And I'll tell you why. It says it pleased the Father that this fullness would dwell in him. That is describing an act of the good pleasure and the sovereign will of the Father. And I tell you tonight that the deity of Jesus Christ does not exist by the will of the Father. It does not exist as a choice that was made by the Father. It exists eternally, essentially, necessarily, as I took some pains to establish this morning. God is not a Trinity because he chose to be a Trinity. God didn't set out as a unit and decide to become a Trinity. God is a Trinity. He cannot be anything but a Trinity. And so therefore there is no sense whatsoever in which we may say that the eternal deity of the Son of God is his because it pleased the Father to make it so. The Bible doesn't teach that. What this is referring to is that communicated fullness which the Father, in his gracious sovereign will for our redemption, made over to his incarnate Son to equip him for the work that lay ahead of him. And the Bible really is full of this. This is the giving of the gifts that the mediator needed for his work. Go way back to the book of Isaiah chapter 50. And we'll not read this whole passage, but verses 4 through 8. You've got statements such as this. Or such as these, should I say. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. This, as you'll see from what comes later, is the voice of the Messiah. This is the voice of him who said, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. You see, this is Christ. And he says, the Lord God gave me the tongue of the learned. He says, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. He hath opened mine ear. The reference is very clear. This is God the Father giving to the incarnate Son
the Lord Jesus Christ, all the gifts that are necessary, the wisdom, etc., necessary to do the work of the Redeemer. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," that is the Messiah, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit shall rest upon him." For what purpose? For the purpose of the work of redemption. Isaiah 42 verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him." Again, the communication of fullness. We find the same in the New Testament. John 3, verses 34 and 35. "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." There's the fullness. Luke 4, verse 18, quotes from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel," and so on. Peter took up the same theme in Acts 10, 38, in the house of Cornelius. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost." He told the Hebrew Christians in chapter 9, 14 of Hebrews, that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that he was put to death in the flesh, but our Savior was quickened by the Spirit. Now, these are all very important references. What are they saying? They're saying that when God sent his Son into the world, he became a man. Not that he lost his deity, but he took into union with that deity a true humanity. And God poured out upon the God-man such a fullness that there was absolutely nothing lacking in Christ that needed to be there for the full, perfect and eternal accomplishment of the work of our redemption. Do you begin to get the slightest glimpse of why it is so offensive to God and so subversive to the gospel for the Pope to name Mary as a co-mediatrix with Christ, a co-redemptrix with Christ? Can you begin to understand the blasphemy that resonates in the ears of God and rises like a stench from hell in his nostrils when men seek to make Jesus Christ, his Son, one way to God, one of many? When God has poured all the fullness into Christ, it means there is not a dram of ability or grace or possibility in any other person in all of history. It's Christ or hell. Let me put it as bluntly as that. It's Christ or the wrath of God forever. Because God has said he has the preeminence, all the fullness is in him. And the final thing, he is preeminent, verse 20, in the success of his work. Here we read that having made peace through the blood of his cross, God by him determined to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. If I can give the words in their order,
through him to reconcile. And the tense of the verb has the idea of to reconcile once for all. Through him to reconcile once for all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now follow me carefully here. God made Christ to be three great things. Number one, he made him the sole mediator. The word by is really the word through. By him to reconcile. Through him to reconcile. He is the mediator. God knows no other. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I love the title that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave to a sermon that he preached on that great text in Acts 4 and verse 12. He simply titled it, No Second Name. Beautiful, beautiful summary of what Peter was saying. No second name. He is the sole mediator. But then, note the word I'm using, and I haven't made it up. It's a perfectly good English word. He received him as the sole reconciliator. Now, why do I say reconciliator, not reconciler? Well, just look at your text. It is God who is doing the reconciling. It is the Father who is the reconciler. It is the Son who is the reconciliator. He's the one who purchased this reconciliation. He's the one who did the work. Now, reconciliation presupposes some things. It presupposes first. You see, it's not just conciliation. It's reconciliation. It presupposes first there was a time when there was amity. When there were no barriers, there was no enmity between God and man. That's the original state when God created Adam. But then it presupposes that there arose an alienation from God. And that's the fall. There you have, in this word, understood the whole history of the world. Created without sin and perfect union and fellowship with God. Ruined by sin and alienated from God by wicked works. Adrift from God. Under the wrath of God. An enemy of God. What's to be done? God purposed that Christ would be the reconciliator. He would, by his own mighty work and merit, he would provide the ground to bring man back to God. And notice that he, by him, reconciles all things in heaven and earth to himself. Now that has caused an awful lot of talk. Some universalists depend on that. It says everybody's going to be saved. He's going to reconcile everybody, everywhere. Well, there's no universalism here. Notice that it says in heaven and earth, but doesn't say anything about under the earth. In other words, those evil, wicked spirits that fell in Satan's transgression and are held in bondage to their wickedness and sin to the final judgment of God, they will never, never, never taste any fruit of the cross of Christ except eternal judgment. Now is the judgment of this world, said Jesus, talking about his cross, and the prince of this world is judged. It's the only fruit of Calvary Satan and his angels will ever feel. Can I say also that's the only fruit of Calvary that people, the children of Adam, who remain disobedient and rebellious and rejecting Christ, will ever feel. He's not talking about universalism. In fact, to be quite honest, I don't think he's talking about angels at all here or anything beyond the work of his kingdom. I'll tell you why. Some great commentators think, well, the angels are included here in some way. Well, hogwash. You know, the angels of heaven are not reconciled to God. They never needed to be reconciled to God. Christ didn't die to reconcile angels to God. Hebrews 2 says, he did not lay hold of angels. That should be plain enough for anybody. He didn't do it. John Gill has a very simple answer. What are these things in heaven and earth? He says, well, they are all the elect in heaven and earth. Trust John Gill. John Gill was a great man for finding election wherever it could be found, and in quite a few places where it couldn't be found. And I don't have an awful lot of quarrel with him, because he's one of the most stupendously brilliant commentators that we have ever had in the New Testament scriptures. And I certainly have a great admiration for what he says. But it just won't wash here, because it's all things, not all people. It includes the people, but it goes beyond them. What are the all things in heaven and earth? There shouldn't be any big problem here. Does the Bible not tell us in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans because of sin? Therefore, is it a big surprise that the whole creation feels the effect of the cross? Romans 8:21 says, the creature, or the whole creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when it says he's reconciled all things in heaven and earth, what it's really simply saying is that Christ has procured a kingdom of peace with God that will forever encompass heaven and earth. There is such a thing as a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is a kingdom, heaven and earth, that will be forever undisturbed by sin, undisturbed by rebellion, undisturbed by Satan, that will live forever in the enjoyment of communion and fellowship with God, in the glorious enjoyment of the preeminence of Christ, serving God in his temple day and night, with joys that we cannot begin even to imagine. God received Christ as the reconciliator, and he points our attention to the final development of the kingdom of the Son of his love. But you know, all this depends on one other thing. And that is, God accepted him as the sole propitiator. God made peace. God reconciled all things through Christ, through the blood of his cross. I like the Bible's emphasis on blood atonement. I know it's old-fashioned. Well, if it's old-fashioned to believe the Bible, God save me from ever getting modern. The Bible makes much of the blood. I will make much of the blood as long as God gives me breath. I'm sick, sore, and tired of preachers denigrating the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Years ago, and of course this is something that really runs for a long time through church history. But years ago it became very popular, especially in certain Anglican circles in England, to speak about the reconciliation that God effected with humanity because of the act of incarnation. Now, actually, in the New Testament, you can't segregate or separate the incarnation from the life or from the death or from the resurrection It's all ideally one perfect event, and one part depends upon the other. Sever any, and you've destroyed all. But it is totally false to say that by the mere act of incarnation, by becoming a man, God reconciled humanity unto Him. In the Bible, humanity can only be reconciled by blood. There is no reconciliation without propitiation. The preeminence of Christ in His redemption is something that depends on His atoning death. Unless that death made a sacrificial atonement to satisfy divine justice, fulfill the demands of the holy law of God, then there is no redemption. But bless God, He died an atoning death. He satisfied God. He removed sin and the curse and the enmity from man. He purchased the new creation of heaven and of earth. He ensured that not one of those people for whom He shed His blood as a substitute and a sacrifice would ever perish. He assured us that His death was a propitiation. What does that big word mean? It was a true atonement. It was a sacrifice that forever, successfully removed the wrath of God against all for whom it was made. That language may be a little strange to some of you. You may have grown up hearing that Jesus died with such a big-hearted goodness. And of course, what's being described is neither big-hearted nor good. But vaguely, with some big-hearted goodness, a benevolent purpose to open a door of opportunity indiscriminately for everybody. I don't know what Bible the preachers read who talk that sort of nonsense. I've read this Bible scores of times. I have never once found one single shred of evidence in Scripture that my Savior died to open a door of opportunity or to purchase the chance of being saved. I read, He died to save His people from their sins. I read, He died to redeem, to propitiate God's wrath, to put it away forever. And I put it to you, the Scripture makes it abundantly clear in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, many others as well, but I put it to you, in the words of the old hymn, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. If Jesus Christ put away the wrath of God against my sin, then sure it is grace that saves me, for it's grace that provided that. But now justice comes into step with grace, as it were, and it is justice that saves me. Because the price has been paid. And God would be unjust. The very thought is unimaginable, must be repudiated. God would be unjust if He were to exact punishment from those for whose sins Christ had already borne all His wrath. No, He is the propitiator. What a glorious sacrifice he made. Let me sum it up. Our Creator became our Savior. No one less than God manifested in the flesh could ever accomplish our redemption. Let me sum up what I've been saying all day today. By divine right, He has the place of preeminence over all created things. By His personal accomplishment, He has gained the honor of holding the first place in all things in the entire realm of redemption. Now that's the teaching. Now comes the question. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? Paul didn't write all this that the Colossians may sit down and pat themselves on the back and say, "Now, how much more I know." Now, what do you do with this? I'll tell you, very simply. First and foremost, realize with whom you're dealing. When we come to God's house and we read this Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, I want you to realize the one with whom you're dealing. Recognize Him for who He is. It's easy to sit through a meeting and let your mind wander. It's easy to be young and frivolous and foolish, and it's just as easy to be old and frivolous and foolish. You listen, but you really don't listen. And you walk out and you forget everything. It doesn't really matter. You see, if that happens to you, if you leave this meeting tonight, just dismiss it all, it tells you something very radical. You haven't come to terms with who Christ really is. I do not think it is possible for a person to be convinced in his heart as to who Christ really is. I know it's easy to give assent verbally and even flippantly, but I don't think it's possible for a person to come to any deep realization of who Christ really is without, like John on the Isle of Patmos, falling at His feet. Realize with whom you're dealing. Then secondly, fall before Him in worship. We sang this morning from the 95th Psalm. Verse 6 says, "Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Bow before Him. Fall at His feet in worship. And then cry. Plead. Pray. Take the first place in my heart. Oh, it's great to know that He'll have the first place in the entire cosmos. It's great to know that eternally He'll have the preeminence in all His redeemed. But Lord, take the first place in my heart, in my life, in order that in me, Christ may be my all in all. I want in all things that in my life, He will have the preeminence. I want to live for Christ. I want my life to tell for Christ. When it's all summed up and done, I want my life to have counted something for Christ. Oh, let me urge you to think of Him. Get your eyes on Him. There's nothing like a sight of Christ for stirring the soul to want your life to count for Him. Forget about getting rich or getting famous. Forget about all the things that the world thinks are so wonderfully great. The only thing that matters, will my life count for Him? A lot of you young people here tonight need to take that much to heart. Some of you are at a crossroads in life, and there's a lot in the balance. What direction are you going to take? What are you going to be doing with this life? I can't tell you what to do, what your job is going to be, where it's going to be. But I can tell you, let this be the defining element in the decision. That in all things Christ may have the first place. I remember when the Lord spoke to me about service, I had long prayed that the Lord would just use me. There was a time I thought He would do something else, but I was young and very foolish, and realized now it would never have been, unless God changed me completely, it would never have been anything that would have worked. I had my own ideas what I wanted to be. I never wanted to be a preacher. Tell it not in Gath. I wanted to be a lawyer. I didn't want to be just a lawyer. I wanted to be the Lord Chief Justice of the whole country. I remember as a little fellow of 6, 7, and 8, I used to pray that, Lord, I want to be Lord Chief Justice. Make me that. He spared me from that. There are prayers that He graciously doesn't say yes to. I remember when God began to speak to me about the ministry of the gospel. The only thing that mattered was God's will. I remember one of my bosses telling me, don't go to that church, you'll waste your life. They are nothing. You have the opportunity to go to the College of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. You could go there and you could have a ministry in a large Presbyterian church. Apostate as the day is long, by the way, but you could have a ministry there. No, no. Whether I minister to 2 people or 200 people, my life must tell for Christ. He must be the first. I well remember when God spoke to me about His service. With all the weakness and all the inability, there was that desire, often cried before God from the agony of a broken heart, of the feeling of failure and absolute inability. Lord, let my life and service count for Thee. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. The older I get, and the nearer I get to going out to meet God, the more I realize that's all that matters. If Jesus Christ is God, C.T. Studd said, if you haven't read the life story of the great English pioneer missionary to China and India and Africa, yes, all three, get it and read it. But C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. In all things, in every part of my life, in every decision that I take, in every step along the journey, He shall have the first place. He is worthy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, the meeting will be over. What is your life? What is your life? Oh, we can say it's only a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But probe it more deeply. What is your life? What's it all about? What's it being used for? What's its usefulness? What's its significance? What is your life? Men and women, young people, I trust you will be able to say with Paul, "To me to live is Christ." I hope you've got something of a glimpse of His greatness today. And if you have, then everything else will follow on the vision of Christ. Will bring you to the place where you say, "Lord, take the first place. Take over. I am thine." If we can help you in the things of God, we're here as your servants for Christ's sake. Don't leave the meeting tonight without lifting, even from the seat you sit, your heart to God in total thankfulness for a great Redeemer and in total surrender to a loving Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. We thank thee for Christ Jesus. We thank thee for thy beloved Son, the Son of thy love, who has preeminence in all the created universe because He is thy Son, and who has preeminence in redemption because He is worthy through the sacrifice and the shedding of His blood. Hear our prayer. Bless thy word. Write it in every heart and give fruit in changed lives. Now part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church tonight and evermore. Amen.